Good morning. Here we are standing at the edge of the Old Testament, the last verses of Malachi. If you turn the page, the first words are the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ written some 400 years later. So this is it. We will take one more broad sweep through Malachi next week. Just a bird's eye view, how it's functioning in the scriptures. But today, how does God end the Old Testament? What do we find? Well, the exact words of our six verses today might seem odd or perplexing at some level on the surface, but I think they are very fitting. One, we find rock-solid promises of God for future rest and joy and justice and righteousness. No matter how bad things seem right now, there's an encouragement there. There's hope. Second, we find a reminder to hold fast to the scriptures. That's especially important since God is not going to send any prophets for a very long time. Third, we find a description of what's going to happen next in redemptive history, a very basic roadmap of sorts. And lastly, we find an extremely serious warning about the need for repentance and godliness. So we have encouragement, instructions, a plan for a follow-up meeting, and a warning. God knows how to close up shop. And as we'll see at the end of our time today in the conclusion, he ends the New Testament in much the same way. These things are universal when God speaks and leaves his people with a word. So as we go, remember that even though this is addressed to Israel at a particular point in history in response to certain things and looking forward to certain other things, the substance of what God is saying is just as relevant today for us as the day it was written. So let me pray, and we'll read. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We pray that you would illuminate it for us, that we would see it, not with a darkened understanding, but in the light of your Spirit, of your Son, in the light of righteousness and in minds that have been and are being healed through the gospel, such that when we read, we would not be like the fool who looks in a mirror and forgets what he looks like, but that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is Malachi 4, verses 1 to 6. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The word of the Lord. We'll have two sections today. We'll deal with the first three verses first, then we'll take the Moses and Elijah section second. So first section, first point, verses 1 to 3, salvation through judgment. All throughout the scriptures, God is saving people. We like this. This is our favorite part. This is the part that gets us excited, that gives us good feelings. We love the narrow escape or the grand victory. And it helps that all the salvation stories are connected to each other and they're connected to us and everything culminates in Christ. So we love salvation. We love our own salvation. We like to see it in other people. We love military kinds and relational kinds and salvation from slavery, from sin, and from death, and all the salvations in the scriptures. It's all good. But you should note that you will find very few salvations in scripture that don't also have the bad guys getting what's coming to them. The book of Ruth is an exception. There's not really any bad guys there. But most of the others have God's people on the one hand and enemies on the other, the wicked, those who do not fear God. And the means by which God saves his people is by the defeat of those enemies in some way. Often it's a very violent defeat. But that's not all. There's more. In the biggest, most important salvations in Scripture, the enemies are not the only ones who pass through whatever God is using to get rid of them. In Scripture, often God's people often go through the same ordeals as the bad guys, but with a special protection from God. Think of Noah being saved through the water in the ark, the Hebrews in Egypt being saved, tasting some of the plagues, going through the Red Sea, the same Red Sea that killed all the Egyptians. And then Jesus Christ, our Lord, passed through death. That would be the end of any of us, except he was carried through by his own righteousness. Well, the same form of things was true of the Jews in Malachi's day, and it's the same thing is true of Christians in our day. As the early verses of Malachi 3 promised, no one would be able to stand the day of the Lord's coming. He would consume the dross and purify the precious metals. That is, he would destroy the wicked and purify the righteous, all in the heat of his coming. Everyone goes through that fire. It's not pleasant. Malachi in verse 6 uses the words great and awesome to describe that day. But awesome in the old sense. That is, it fills you with fearful awe. Most other translations go with terrible or dreadful, the great and terrible day of the Lord. So if that day is so fiery and so great and so terrible for everyone, so awesome, full of awe, how does it fulfill that promise that comes right before our text? This section is all of one piece, chapter 3 and 4. It says this, "Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." Well, the answer is in verses 1 to 3, that despite all the fire and the justice and the holy blaze of righteousness, the ones who fear the Lord will emerge not only unscathed, but happy and healthy and fat and frolicking like a baby cow. And the ones who don't fear or serve or esteem the Lord, these are just different categories that Malachi has already introduced to us. Those who don't fear him will be so utterly consumed by his wrath that there will be nothing left but ash. Look at verse 1. "For behold, look at this. Believers," he's talking to you in this section, "the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble." Stubble, chaff, the dry, wispy leftovers after a harvest, highly flammable. There's nothing to it. Well, the implication here is that God has cut down these arrogant evildoers. It's already pretty bad for them. But now, here comes the day. Here comes the day burning like an oven. And don't think of your convection oven at home with a couple heating coils and you set it to 350 and it slowly cooks a lasagna or something. I don't think lasagna is 350. But think of more like a pizza oven, a hot, fiery, blazing inferno. It's a fiery furnace, and all your enemies are being held up to this furnace and they're dried up corn husks and late November bean stalks. What do you think is going to happen? Verse 2, "The day is coming that shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch," nothing left. The enemies are gone, their roots are gone, their branches are gone, their effect in the world is gone, their ability to come back and reproduce is gone. Nothing but ash. That's verse 3. Well, those are the enemies. those who do not fear the Lord, those who do not serve him, those who do not esteem his name, those who have hard words for him and bring fake sacrifices and commit adultery and sorcery and all the things that Malachi has already summarized. Well, what about those who fear the Lord and give honor to his name, those who serve him? For them, and only for them, verse 2, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. We'll deal with what that means last. But first, look at the second half of verse 2. God says, you shall go out leaping, romping, frolicking, prancing, like calves from the stall. That is, these are fattened calves. They're being let out of their little stall, and now they're enjoying their freedom out in the field, prancing around like a goofy monkey. I've never worked with cattle, so I had to watch some videos. It's quite innocent looking. But keep reading. What are they frolicking on? Fresh, green, open pasture? Daffodils? Not according to verse 3. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. This is that part where we pause and take inventory of our hearts. Is that verse 3, conceivable to you? That you, not necessarily today, but after you've been purified and delivered from all your enemies, made perfect, that you would ever feel like frolicking on their ashes? And this assumes that they're rightfully your enemies. They're not just people you hold grudges against and you're just really annoyed and angry all the time. These are God's enemies too, is the idea. They are wicked, such that they don't survive judgment. The question is, do you have room in your soul to rejoice when God punishes evildoers and knocks down the arrogant and saves you instead? Or would you be hung up on a kind of pity or regret, or be morose and somber and say, well, you know, there but for the grace of God go I. I've only recently heard that for the first time, but I've heard it a lot. Or God forbid, you question God why he had to go and do that to them. Well, I'm sure among us we'd have a range of different reactions or impulses to that question, but I bet most of us are uneasy with it at some level. And there are good reasons for that, but there are bad ones too. So what must we say biblically? Well, one, we have to acknowledge that phrase, there but for the grace of God go I, is true. You are not the ultimate reason you are saved and sanctified. God is. You were dead in your sins, brought back to life. It was just him working unilaterally, monergistically, working alone. Everything good that you are, everything good that you've done, it was not you, but Christ in you. Therefore, if we are to romp around in the ashes of our slain enemies, we do not do so boastfully. We do not gloat. We are not giddy. We are like the calves, innocent and happy and free as a result of what God has done. Second, we must also bear in mind Christ's command to love your enemies and do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. I'm just quoting Luke. That is, at least while they're here. But what about when God finally answers your prayers of deliverance from them, or for deliverance from them? And what about when his answer, as will be the case in some circumstances, when his answer is not causing them to repent and believe like you would prefer, but destroying them root and branch? Well then, as the text says, we go out leaping like calves from the stall, treading on their ashes. Not in a spirit of vengeance, for the Lord already did that. Not in a spirit of boasting, as if you are responsible for your being this happy calf. but in a spirit of innocent joy, of freedom, of relief, of gratitude, of triumph, of victory, even pride in the Lord who acted. That is my God. He is just, He is holy, and He has saved His people. You would sing to the Lord a new song, one that sounds a lot like the song that Moses led the Hebrews to sing after God killed the Egyptian army while saving His people. We could read the whole thing, but to summarize, there are so many lines in that song that are not graphic, but they're recounting the specific deeds that God did to destroy actual human beings. And it's a praise song that the whole assembly is singing. I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Your soul, as a Christian, should be able to go there. Yeah, there's dangers, like with everything, but you should be able to go there. I'm afraid something is deeply sick and wrong with so many of our souls. If songs of rejoicing like that have no place on our lips, songs that happily recount even the destruction of God's enemies and the salvation of His people, all for the praise of His glory. But yeah, they can be corrupted. Bitterness is always at hand. Anger is always at hand. Self-indignation is always at hand. But how many psalms sing this way? And how central are the promises of justice and the overthrow of evildoers in the hopes and longings of God's people throughout the whole Bible? To use a bodily metaphor, it's a malfunction of our pity glands. The pity gland just keeps shooting out pity, more empathy, if you like that. And it floods our system and breaks our minds. We find ourselves tempted to identify more with the wicked than with their victims at times. We flinch when real justice is done, or we try to make sure that real justice never comes. Maybe we can rehabilitate or something. Let's just go easy on them. It's not that bad. Or we vex our souls over the question of why God doesn't save more people than He appears to be saving, or even this specific person, when in truth, all of us deserve to die, and it's only through the sovereign and merciful choice of the Almighty God that anyone at all is saved. And so on and so on. God and those who keep His word seem to many of us to be overly harsh meanies, while we harbor sympathy for the sons of Satan. But if we are increasingly conformed to the image of Christ, the true man, that is, if we're increasingly more like we are meant to be, we would be comfortable crying out for and then actually receiving salvation, even through the judgment of the wicked. And we'd be able to imagine a day when we could play in the ashes of the enemies God has dealt with once and for all, and do it in total innocence with clean consciences. Just thankful that the Lord of hosts has at long last, after thousands of years, acted and fulfilled all of His promises. So adjust your thinking and teach your emotions from the Scriptures. The command to never boast in ourselves and to love our enemies should not turn us into people that reject the very existence of enemies. That would be a twisting of Scripture. There is a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, and we ought to long for God to make that distinction visible by fulfilling His promises in Malachi 4, turning some into ash and His people into happy leaping calves. And so we come to that promise of the dawn of righteousness, the sun of righteousness rising. What is that promise? What is being promised there? Beyond it being a day of justice and burning up of the wicked, what does God give us in these verses? The sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in His wings. Its wings. Well, just in case you aren't looking at a Bible and you've just been listening the whole time, that's an S-U-N sun, not S-O-N sun, like the thing in the sky. A sun rises in the east with healing in its wings. Well, there are two possible ways to take this. Either God is promising a person, a guy with the title Son of Righteousness, or God is merely promising a sort of metaphorical sunrise of righteousness and justice, a new dawn, a new age with righteousness and healing. People argue about this. Why not both? This is the day of the Lord, after all. Both are present, both a new dawn of righteousness and healing, and the one who brings it about, the cause and the effect. So here's what is promised to you, believer, if you fear the Lord and serve him. There is Christ the righteous, Jesus Christ the righteous. He first peeked over the horizon 2,000 years ago. He's the light of the world. He came with healing in his wings, healing the sick, the lame, the blind, the deaf, the demon oppressed. And from his light, the darkness either fled or turned on him because they hate the darkness or hate the light because it reveals their wickedness. He exposed them. When the darkness finally killed him on the cross, the whole world was dark for 3 hours. The light was gone in both senses of the term. But then he rose from the dead. And with his resurrection, his light of righteousness was permanently installed in the world and made available to all who would believe. The Son of Righteousness rose. I'm thankful for the English pun that can happen there. Son and son. And since then, his followers have been people of the light who walk in the light. And we seek to spread that light across the globe to every nation on earth, as we just sang. The Sun of Righteousness continues to rise as whole peoples are hearing of the gospel and repenting and believing and even following Christ through the darkness into death, but dying in faith in the hope of this day, this final one day of the Lord. So though it burns like an oven or like a sun, the light of Christ will banish and consume all that darkness, and there will be no night, John tells us in Revelation. Only righteousness and justice will remain, and through sharing in Christ's resurrection, we will all be perfectly, finally, and forever healed. There's nothing a good resurrection can't fix. Healed from the bondage to decay and death. Healed from sinful tendencies and desires, and even the ability to once again transgress the holy God. All who remain will be righteous, and perfect justice will have been meted out. The Son of God is the Son of Righteousness who rose way back at the dawn 2,000 years ago, and we await for midday, when the full, life-giving, healing warmth of this sun will shine on us forever. That is the promise for those who fear the Lord. That is the promise that will carry us through this dark age full of arrogant evildoers. And that is a promise that will carry us through the need to repent of being those and obey the second half of our passage today. This is point 2, 4-6. I titled it, Remember the Word, but there's a couple different things going on here. Our next verse, two verses might seem a little bit out of place. Why does God finish Malachi by bringing up two old dead saints, especially Moses? Where is this coming from? Remember the law of Moses. It really jumps out at you. Well, verse 4, I'll read it again. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb, or Sinai is another word for that, the mountain, Ten Commandments, law-giving, for all Israel. And then verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Why is this here? Why does he end this way? Well, consider what those two men represent. Moses, he is the human author of the first 5 books of the Bible, also known as the Law. These laws were given to Moses for him to teach and shape and even constitute and shepherd the entire nation of Israel, and he was faithful in that office. So there's one man. And then there's Elijah. He's a prophet ministering in a time well after Moses is dead, and he's gone. And the five books of Moses are scripture and law for all Israel, but no one is following them. Israel is badly swerving away from what God had commanded. And so Elijah is well known for his miracles, yes, his power. But his other striking features were his faithfulness in all of it and his prophecies and how they came to pass. This will happen in judgment to you, Jezebel. And it does. He was faithfully preaching in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation, especially to corrupt leaders, even as a hated outcast. He was not from the inside, like Moses was. The very people who should have listened most closely to him, the leadership of the nation of Israel, hated him for his service to God. So we have these two similar prophet men faithfully fulfilling different roles. We have the faithful Moses, he's the big man on top, man on the inside. The whole founding of the nation of Israel being built around his ministry. And then Elijah, the man on the outside, preaching repentance and judgment to those who should have been following Moses. And together, these two men represent the two major sections of Israel's history and of the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets. One man giving it the law, the other man applying it and calling the people back to it, those who had become arrogant evildoers, calling them to turn and to repent. In effect, these last verses direct our attention back to the Word. Remember the law of Moses and look forward to someone like or Elijah himself. God is about to be silent for centuries, and so he leaves his people with a reminder that what he has already said to them is sufficient, and it's what they need to follow. And they need this reminder. After all throughout Malachi, the people have been complaining about this and this and this and this about the law. It's no good. God hasn't been faithful in that part. All these ceremonies and everything are worthless. God is burdensome, not a delight. Well, here God confirms that no matter what the bitter majority says, you stick to his word. Moses is still good. The Bible is enough. The Bible is sufficient for God's people. It does not change. Go back to it. Go back to it. Remember it. Observe it. So that is why these guys in particular show up here. But what specifically is being promised and threatened in verses 5 and 6? The Lord will send them Elijah the prophet before the day of the Lord. And the thing he will have been sent to do is to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of children to the fathers. Interesting. And if that doesn't happen, if the hearts are not turned, it says the Lord will come on that day and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That's the Joshua Canaanite conquest language. Devote all the Canaanite stuff and people to destruction. It's too bad to keep. What do we make of this? All right, eschatology, last things that you've all been waiting for, perhaps. When will, or when did, this happen? Who is this Elijah? Is it someone like Elijah, or is it him himself? And when will, or when did, that utter destruction happen? If at all it did happen, or if at all it will happen? And what does it mean to have those hearts be turned toward each other? Well, let's do it. We'll jump in. There's sort of 2.5 camps here. The half camp is shared by both of the other camps, so I'll call it a half. It's quite a relief when it comes to prophecies like this. The reason that people can agree on a lot of stuff here is that the New Testament is very clear that John the Baptist is either a or the fulfillment of this prophecy. In Luke 1, 16 to 17, an angel says this to John's dad, Zechariah, about the boy, John the Baptist. Quote, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord." their heavenly Father, their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. So far, so good. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. So he adds that. To make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And that idea of making ready is that's the Malachi 3 thing that we did a few weeks ago. Well, that makes the question kind of a slam dunk, doesn't it? John the Baptist came explicitly in the spirit and power of Elijah, explicitly to fulfill the purpose of that sent Elijah in Malachi 4. It's a divine commentary on what exactly is meant by the turning idea. It's a vertical thing, turning towards God, the children of Israel, toward the Lord. It's horizontal, it's turning, well, I guess it's still vertical, but towards one another, turning of actual children to their parents and parents to their children. And then also a sort of spiritual turning where the disobedient unbelievers are turning towards the wisdom and faith of the believers. And then that feeling becomes mutual and they become brothers and everything. It's this total restoration of the right relationships in our lives. Well, what are the positions? One camp, this is the half camp, both of the following camps agree with this, but they add stuff. It's pretty comfortable saying that this about does it, that the Luke text is basically all you need. John was Elijah, and then you look at the response to the Jews of Elijah's ministry, like usual, there's a righteous remnant of believers, like the 12 disciples, or Zacchaeus, the wee little man, or Paul. But by and large, Israel rejects Jesus, did not turn toward the Lord, the God, their families did not heal, their unjust did not turn toward the wisdom of the just, and so God destroyed them out of the land and dispersed them among the nations. That's right after, during the New Testament time. Well, that's the sort of base thing. John the Baptist, that's him. Some people don't go any further than that. The other two main views, the main ones, I should say, deal with the suggestion that the work of this Elijah figure is not done. Partially done, but not done. One camp believes that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, obviously, but there still remains a greater, future, singular fulfillment where Elijah himself will actually come, or someone like him, but even more like him than even John. This view is informed by the sort of coy way that Jesus often talked about John when he's asked about whether or not he is Elijah. And by text in Revelation. For example, in the Gospel according to John, not the Baptist, John the Apostle, John the Baptist outright denies, they ask him, "Are you Elijah?" "No." And then at the Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah meet Jesus, Peter, James, and John at the top of a mountain, they have this conversation, Matthew 17. "And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples ask him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands.' And then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." So he already came. They did whatever they wanted with him. Okay, that's John the Baptist. But that first line, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things," well, that's an odd future tense, isn't it? Even though he already came. Well, and then Revelation speaks of two witnesses. Revelation 11. And those witnesses are clearly meant to remind us, at very least, of Elijah and Moses. Because they have the power to shut up the sky and prevent rain. That's an Elijah thing. And then turn water to blood and send every kind of plague. That's a Moses thing. So we take it all together then. In this view, there's a minor fulfillment of Malachi, which happened at Jesus' first coming with John the Baptist. But then there's a major fulfillment still to come before that final day of the Lord, the final judgment. So in this view, the day of the Lord is limited to 2 days, 2 events, Christ's first coming and his second. Well, the other view works with mostly the same text, expecting that this Elijah role will be filled by more than just the one John the Baptist. There's still more Elijah to be had. But it differs from the first position and that there are not merely two major figures and two events or 2 days. This view includes a teaching from Jesus in Matthew 11:11. Quote, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So again, you have Jesus affirming that though John is not Elijah, he's in a sense Elijah, in that he came in the spirit and power of him in the context of the kingdom suffering violence, and he's bearing witness to Christ, and he's preaching repentance in the midst of a wicked and violent generation of false Israelites in his day. Well, that's the spirit of Elijah. But Jesus goes on to say that though John did that, even the weakest, littlest, most pitiful Christian is greater than John the Baptist in this regard, because we can bear witness to Christ with total clarity. It's all in the rearview mirror. And we are armed with the Spirit when we do so. So therefore, this view does not limit his ministry in the power of the Spirit of Elijah to these two individuals and two major events, but it starts with John the Baptist and then increases in a vast crescendo over the entire church age. The whole messianic age is the day of the Lord in this view, such that even the least in the kingdom of heaven bear witness about the risen and reigning Christ, and it ultimately culminates in that final day of the Lord when evildoers will be set ablaze and those who fear the Lord leap around like calves coming out of the stall. So in this view, to summarize, the day of the Lord begins, increases as the Son of Righteousness rises, and then will ultimately be finished by Christ himself, personally in the flesh in the end. I don't hold it with an iron fist, but that is essentially my view, I've been convinced. The views aren't crazy different. The main difference is whether you're looking for another singular Elijah figure or you see the whole ministry of the church as being done in the spirit of power and power of Elijah. And then crucially, whether you think of the turning of parents and children's hearts toward one another as something that's being worked out right now today or at the end. I believe it's today. And since Israel did not respond to John in any large measure, the Lord of hosts devoted that land to destruction. But the gospel is working. People are bearing witness about Christ. Righteousness has gone to the corners of the world through this preaching. The sun has risen. Healing has begun. So what exactly is this turning hearts business? Well, if you reference that Luke 1 text again, you see the three kind of spheres. You have hearts turning towards God himself. You have hearts turning towards the wise and the just, the righteous, the faithful, from those who are currently disobedient. And then you also have inter-family relationships being healed. So all three of these things are in view when Malachi prophesies, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and children to the fathers. The effect of the preaching of those who come in the power and spirit of Elijah is that families will be relationally healed, that the wicked will convert, and that ultimately people's hearts will be turned toward God en masse. And these are the ones, this is what it looks like in addition to all the other pictures that Malachi has given, serving the Lord, esteeming his name, fearing him, while also turning toward your dad and turning toward your son and turning toward your mom and turning toward those who are wise in this age and the ages previous and turning towards ultimately the Lord in respect and love, honor, care, carefulness, and all the things that you would do with something precious and loved and good, glorious. Those people that do that, that respond to the kind of preaching of Elijah and John the Baptist, will be spared in judgment. And so, you heed this preaching. You respond in repentance. The kingdom of God is at hand, therefore repent, John said. Trust in Christ, we now say. Turn your heart towards him as fathers, as parents, as sons and daughters, and as sons and daughters of the Most High God. To conclude today and to conclude the expositional preaching verse by verse through Malachi, I want to point out that the end here is not unfamiliar to us if we're familiar with the end of the New Testament. I want to read the book of Revelation 22 and see if you notice, and I'll point out that much of the same things that is going on in Malachi 4 is going on here. So I'll read chapter 22 of Revelation, last chapter in the Bible. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits and of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Here echoes of remember the law of Moses. "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you, my servant Moses, and your brothers and the prophets, like Elijah, and with those who keep the words of this book, like both of them. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy.'" Remember, the concern of Malachi in chapters 3 and 4 is primarily the revelation of who is which. But he says, verse 12, "Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Prepare for that day," Jesus says, just as he said through the prophet Malachi to the Jews of that day. Verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." That would encapsulate all of these fake priests that we've been encountering all through Malachi. Verse 16, "I, Jesus, sent my angel, my messenger," that's what Malachi means, "to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star, the sunrise star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty, 'Come.' And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Very similar in substance, but you'll notice one major difference. Malachi ends with the promise of a curse, but Revelation ends with the promise of grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. So though we do see the same elements here, we have those rock-solid promises of God's future rest and joy and his coming and his deliverance. We have the reminder to hold fast to the Scriptures, not tinker with them at all, but remember them and keep them. And we have the description of what's coming next. "Behold, I'm coming soon." And we have an extremely serious warning about the need for repentance and godliness and not trifling with the world and the time we have. It ends on a note of grace. So, consider the benefit that we have even over those who received Malachi's message. They, as all three positions grant about this eschatology thing, did not generally heed John the Baptist's warning and were met with destruction. But the final destruction and the final salvation are coming. And we, even the least of us, is greater than John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, who can bear witness to the finished work of Christ. So let us trust in him and depend on him. And to use his words, let the righteous still do right and the holy still be holy. And in the words of verse 6 of our text today, may we turn toward our fathers and turn toward our sons. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. How familiar we become with your promises and the future and the things of the past, and of the idea that you speak to us. And yet every single word you've ever spoken is a grace. Help us to treasure the words, to abide in your Son, that we would love him and love you and therefore be careful to do your commands. And Lord, we do pray that you would hasten that day and that you would increasingly turn the hearts of fathers and mothers to children and children to them, their fathers and mothers, and the hearts of the wicked, the hard ones, towards the goodness that is exemplified in the righteous, which is not innate to them, but comes from you and from your Son. So we pray that you would save, that you would sanctify, and that you would prepare for that day when the arrogant and evildoer would be burned. Help us to see our lives and our whole selves in the light of this eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.